We've come in the Gospel of John now to the very crisis of the cross, the climax of this account that the Apostle John has given us, and I invite you to follow in your Bible in chapter 18 this morning. These two chapters, 18 and 19, cover the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion, and the burial of the Lord Jesus. And you can't read these two chapters without noting that these are very carefully selected events that are given to us here. John leaves out many of the things that the other Gospels tell us, and he supplies details that they have left unmentioned. And this chapter, chapter 18, takes us from the arrest of Jesus in the shadows of Gethsemane's garden to the scourging by the Roman soldiers at the command of Pilate after his first appearance before the governor. And it encompasses three major movements of events. What I'd like to have you look with me at this morning is not so much the familiar stories of what happened to Jesus. These are familiar to us all. But rather, the emphasis that John gives us as to the specific events what he has selected. He is obviously aiming at creating a certain impression, and this is what we want to focus upon this morning. The first account is the story of the arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus had spoken these words, that is, the words of his prayer, he went forth with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, procuring a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that was to befall him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word which he had spoken, "Of those whom thou gavest me, I lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me?" Perhaps the most striking thing of that account is what John does not record for us. That is the agony of Jesus in the shadows of the garden. The other Gospels tell us, each one of them, of this event, where Jesus took Peter, James, and John and went aside and asked them to pray with him, and then retiring into the garden further, he knelt and prayed and cried out to his Father and asked if it be possible the cup might pass from him. But John says nothing of those loud cries, the tears, the bloody sweat that fell to the ground, the threefold prayer of Jesus, and the angel which appeared at last to strengthen him after the ordeal was finished. I think the reason John leaves this out is because all of that belongs to the humanity of our Lord. There you see Jesus in his human weakness, his fragile recognition that he was about to be put to a terrible ordeal, and his human response to that was to cry out in pain and fear and weakness, out of which God delivered him and strengthened him. And what John gives us here is the picture of our Lord after that event, striding out in dignity and majesty and full command of all the events. This is apparently what John wants us to see, that Jesus was in full control. And especially as he relates to these two men, Judas and Peter. John draws a contrast in each of these movements of this chapter, and here the contrast is between Judas and Peter. Now, according to this, as John tells us, Jesus met the crowd of soldiers and of Pharisees that were coming to arrest him, and he immediately identified himself. "Who do you seek?" he said. And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am he." And by this action of aggressive initiative, he anticipates and renders quite unnecessary the betraying kiss of Judas. The other accounts tell us that Judas had arranged as a signal that he would kiss the Lord, and thus the soldiers would know which one to arrest. But see how Jesus makes that utterly unnecessary. Now, Judas did kiss him, but it was an action that had little or no meaning. For Jesus, according to this account, had clearly twice told them who he was. And the impressive thing about it is that when he did this, he was so commanding in his initiative. And this was such unexpected action that the soldiers and priests who came to arrest him were confused. And evidently almost fearful of this aggressiveness, they stumble backwards and fall all over one another, fall back on the ground. Must have felt like a fool before the impressive calm and dignity of Jesus. Now, some accounts have told us that he says this in such a striking way that he's using, in a sense, the name of God, "I am," and that even there may have been some kind of dramatic revelation of his deity that caused the soldiers to fall backwards. I don't think so. That to me smacks of Star Wars or Flash Gordon. But here it's simply the unexpectedness of his identification and of his aggressive approach to them. And this also renders quite ridiculous the number of people that Judas had brought with him. According to this account, there was first a band of soldiers. The word is a special word that refers to a cohort, which is a tenth of a legion would be 500 soldiers. Now, most commentators agree there probably were not that many in this band. It wouldn't take 500 soldiers to arrest a man. But probably it refers to a considerable number, perhaps 15 or 20, which had come out of the band of Roman soldiers. And with them were a number of the temple guards, the officers from the temple. These were Jews. And then there was a scattering of Pharisees and Sadducees, those of the high priest's office, all of them carrying lanterns and torches and armed to the teeth with weapons. Probably a minimum of 50 people come to take one lone, unarmed teacher, defended by 11 very frightened fishermen who only had two swords among them. John, you see, is trying to picture for us the ridiculous contrast between the expectations and anticipations of these soldiers and the dignity and majesty with which our Lord conducted himself. And part of that is is conveyed by the fact that when Jesus gives orders, the soldiers obey him. He says, if you're looking for me, then let these men go. And though John doesn't tell us, it's clear that the disciples took full advantage of that and fled as fast as they could. All but Peter, who had crawled out on a limb before this by saying he would defend Jesus to the death. And so he can't leave and draws his sword and begins to slash around and aims a blow at the head of the high priest's servant, and the man ducks and he ends up by lopping off his ear. You can tell John was an eyewitness because he identifies which ear. It was the right ear. And Peter, of course, is made to look like a fool. And more than that, Jesus rebukes him, tells him to put his sword away, and then furthermore indicates that he is totally out of line with this kind of action. Now, I think John intends to draw a sharp contrast between Judas and Peter. He tells us twice here about Judas. Judas, in verse 2, Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. He chose it carefully. He's cool. He's calculating. He has thought it all out in advance. And evidently, he sensed something of the power of Jesus, because he comes with this tremendous crowd of 50 or more people to arrest a single man. And then, and in verse 5, John says, Judas, who betrayed him, notice twice he says that, was standing with them. By this time, it was too late to do anything for Judas. If we ask, what could Jesus do for him? The answer is nothing at this point. Because Judas had gone beyond the point of no return and soon would be in a suicide's grave and his soul gone out into eternal night. But look at Peter. Peter looks foolish and he does a rather stupid thing here, and he makes a terrible blundering mistake. But if you ask, what could Jesus do for Peter? The answer is a wonderful reply. He first of all remedies his mistake. He picked up the cut off ear, and according to the other accounts, he placed it back on the man's head and healed it with a touch. Saved Peter from an awful lot of difficulty later. Have you ever lopped off somebody's ear, hoping to do some good for the Lord? I confess there have been times when I've found myself right in that spot. And what a wonderful encouragement that he can heal the cut off ear. And then he corrected Peter's method. God has to do that with us sometimes too. He said, put up your sword, Peter. That's not the way I work. I'm not here to destroy. I'm not here to cut people apart, tear them up. Put up your sword, Peter. And by that, of course, he prevented any more cut off ears. Peter would have been in the business, I think, of lopping off ears if it hadn't been for that word. And then our Lord modeled for him the true way to conquer the hearts of men. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Now, that wasn't a pleasant cup. As we know, it meant agony, anguish, torture, torment, all the awful pain, and the darkness, and the loneliness, and the emptiness that he would experience on the cross. And yet, the thing that made it necessary. Thanks for the support. The thing that made it helpful was that it was the Father's choice. Have we learned that lesson yet? God sometimes chooses the hard thing for us to do. There's a terribly distressing characteristic or idea about Christianity floating around today, is that when you become a Christian, God works for you to keep everything smooth and easy. But the cross is the answer to that. Have you read that banner up there lately? We are afflicted, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. See, that's true Christianity. And that's what our Lord manifested here. And Peter learned his lesson. By the way, will you notice that in this account, all through it, Peter is referred to as Simon Peter. I don't know if you've known this yet, but wherever the Holy Spirit chooses to use that name, you always have Peter acting in the flesh. This is the old Peter, the one named Simon. And where that Simon appears, you invariably have an account of Peter traveling on his own strength and to try to do things his own way. But I believe that it's very clear that Peter learned great lessons from this, because when you read his letter of 1 Peter, later on, thinking back on these very events, Peter wrote of Jesus, "When he was reviled, he reviled not again, but committed himself to him who judges all things justly." See? Trust God. He is part of the program, and he has a plan to work this out. It may be through pain and anguish, but the result is certain. Now, in the next thing, John summarizes for us the trials before the Jewish priests. We read on here. "So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews seized Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had given counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. As this disciple was known to the high priest, he entered the court of the high priest along with Jesus, while Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the maid who kept the door and brought Peter in. The maid who kept the door said to Peter, 'Are not you also one of this man's disciples?' He said, 'I am not.' Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself." There are hidden things in that account that I'm sure you sense as we read it through. But notice the account as John gives it to us here. Peter is really the center of attention. It's not the trial before the high priest that occupies John's attention. It's the actions of Peter. He's resentful, very likely hurt by the actions and the rebuke of Jesus, confused at why his zealous, well-intentioned efforts to do something to save Jesus have all fallen apart. Nothing's working right. He's uncertain. The other accounts say he followed afar off, and he arrived at the door after the other disciple. Now, that was probably John, though we can't be certain. It may have been his brother James, because these two brothers were fishermen who had a business that took them often to Jerusalem, selling the salted fish from the Sea of Galilee And through that, they doubtless had become acquainted with the high priest and his family. John even knew the name of the priest's servant whose ear Peter cut off. But the striking thing of this account is that when John came out and asked the maid to let Peter in, and she asked him, "Are you one of these men's disciples?" He had no reason at all or any necessity to deny that he was a disciple. At that point, he was not in danger at all. John was there as well. And John was a disciple. And through this whole account, John was never troubled, never harassed, and yet the maid knew that he was a disciple. Notice the way she asked Peter, "Are not you also one of this man's disciples?" Isn't it ironic that Peter, had he said, "Yes, I am," could have passed in with John into the whole room and seen the whole proceedings and never would have denied his Lord? But you see, Peter was foolish and determined to do it his way, and that's what got him into trouble. He believed like the little boy who said about a lie, "A lie is an abomination to the Lord, but a very present help in time of trouble." And how many of us agree with that philosophy? And so he told a lie. Once you tell one lie, you can't stop. You ever found that out? You never can tell one lie. Pretty soon some other circumstances forces you to tell another to back the first one up. And like Peter, you start an avalanche that sweeps you away. And before you know it, you've told a half a dozen or more. That's what happened here. Simple thing. And yet, it completely swept Peter into the most disastrous experience of his life. Now, in contrast, John describes Jesus' behavior before the high priest. Verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing secretly. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said this, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness to the wrong. But if I have spoken rightly, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. As John is careful to point out, Annas was not really the high priest. He was the father-in-law of the high priest. But he had been the high priest some years before this, and because of his corruption, he had been removed from office by the Romans. And now he was the power behind the throne. And so the soldiers brought Jesus to him for a kind of preliminary hearing. And when Annas begins this interrogation, he begins on a totally illegal basis. Jewish law, like American law, never required anybody to testify against himself. And that's what Annas begins to do with Jesus. Now, the point John makes is that Peter was asked a fair and simple question that did not jeopardize him at all. And he answers with lies and with pretense. But Jesus was asked devious and illegal questions, and he replies openly and honestly. And yet he's met by contempt and by a stinging blow to the face and an insult. Now, how does he respond? That's the question. I think this is very interesting, especially in the light of the fact that it's Jesus who taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, if someone strike you on the cheek, turn the other cheek also. Many ask, what did he mean by that? Does that mean that we are just to meekly let people do whatever they want to do with us? Some have interpreted it that way. But this account explains that. Jesus did not literally turn the other cheek, but figuratively he did. What he did was to simply repeat his previous statement, his previous position, which had brought on the unwarranted slap on the cheek. What he had said when Annas began to question him was, in effect, this is not right. The law does not allow you to question me, and it's not necessary. Ask those who heard me. They can tell you. Bring witnesses. That's what the law requires. And he simply takes his stand on that. Now, when the minion of the high priest, in an attempt to probably endear himself to his master, struck him a stinging blow, Jesus does the same thing. He says to the man, if I've done wrong, then tell me what it is. If not, why do you hit me? That's against the law. And he simply repeats the position taken before and stands his ground without retaliation or personal abuse. Now that's what it means to turn the other cheek. Stay on your rights, but without getting angry or upset or striking back. What a beautiful model this is. Evidently, when Annas saw that, he realized he could get nowhere, and so he sent him on to Caiaphas. Now, he didn't have to send him far. It was just across the courtyard that Jesus had to walk to the hall of the high priest, where the Sanhedrin by this time had gathered. But John ignores that whole trial before the high priest. You get that in other gospels. And he returns to Peter, and he tells us now what Peter does. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. That's where we left him. They said to him, are not you also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a kinsman of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? And Peter again denied it, and at once the cock crowed. Now that's a highly condensed account. That probably covers a period of time of over an hour or more. Standing around the fire, warming himself with the soldiers, Peter's Galilean accent betrayed him. He sounded like a Texan in the city of Boston. And everybody knew instantly where he was from. And he had to deny two or three times, according to the other accounts, that he was a disciple of Jesus, because he sounded like one. And by this time, he was getting pretty frustrated, and he couldn't back away from his lie. And about an hour later, one of the servants, the man who was a relative of the one whose ear had been chopped off, saw him and asked him again, did I not see you in the garden with him? But by now, Peter is so harassed, so rattled, so angry, so frustrated, that according to the other accounts, this is when he denies the Lord with oaths and curses, and finally resorts to blasphemy in order to assert his lie that he did not. And the minute he did it, through the morning air, there came the sound of a rooster crowing. And Peter remembered what Jesus had said. And according to the other accounts, at that very moment, Jesus walked across the courtyard and caught his eye and looked at him. And when Peter saw those eyes full of mercy, full of tender love upon him, he broke down and wept. And quickly leaving the whole area, he went out and wept bitterly in the streets of Jerusalem. Now John leaves it there and turns now to the account of Jesus before Pilate. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the praetorium. It was early, in fact, probably 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning. They themselves did not enter the praetorium so that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. This has confused a lot of people because the Passover actually had been eaten the night before. But what this refers to is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which accompanied the Passover, and for which it was necessary to keep oneself undefiled from leaven. And this is why the Jews were concerned. They did not want to enter the place of a Gentile lest they should touch some leaven some way or another and thus be defiled. John draws a clear contrast between their sanctimonious piousness over ceremonial defilement when they were totally unconcerned about the moral guilt of delivering an innocent man up to die. But Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." This was to fulfill the word which Jesus had spoken to show by what death he was to die. Notice what John is emphasizing here. The Jews, of course, wanted Pilate to simply affirm their sentence and carry it out without any further hearing. Pilate refuses. He doesn't like these Jews. He never did. And to exasperate them, he throws it back at them. "Take him yourself and crucify him." And John says God used that to bring about what had been predicted 1,000 years before, that when Jesus died, it wouldn't be by the Jewish method of stoning, but by the Roman method of crucifixion. Psalm 22 describes it very clearly. And John is telling us God is still in control of all these events and working his will despite the free will of man and the right of men to make their own choices. Now John goes on. Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?" That little exchange followed Pilate's direct question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" The emphasis was on the word "you." Are you the king of the Jews? By now Pilate is curious and aroused and interested and looks at Jesus and wonders, what's behind all this? And Jesus couldn't answer by a yes or a no. If he'd said no, Pilate would have imagined that he was not a king at all. If he'd said yes, Pilate would have thought he was a king according to the Jewish standards and that he was a threat to Caesar. And so Jesus said to him, "How are you asking that question? Are you asking it as a Jew or as a Roman?" And Pilate said, response is, "Do I look like a Jew? Am I a Jew? Your own people delivered you to me. Now what's up?" And so Jesus answers the question directly. "My kingship is not of this world. If my kingship were of this world, my servants would fight, that I might not be handed over to the Jews. But my kingship is not from the world. Pilate said to him, So you are a king. Jesus answered, You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. This was Pilate's critical moment. Because what Jesus says is, Yes, I am a king. Pilate understood that. But my kingship, Jesus said, is not of this world. It's not the kind you think. But I am a king. You have said the truth. That's what he means when he says, you say that I am a king. You've said the truth. I was born a king. I came into the world a king. And the work of a king is to unveil reality. It's to make people face the way things really are. It's to unveil the truth. And therefore, everyone who loves truth will listen to me. Now, that was Pilate's cue. It was a test of whether he truly loved the truth. Listen to his response. Pilate said to him, What is truth? It's a cynical answer. It's a weary answer. It's the answer of somebody who's been trying to find a way out of his troubles, and work out his difficulties, and has lost all confidence in religion or any other guide. And John records, after he had said this, he went out to the Jews again and told them, I find no crime in him. Now that was a sentence of acquittal. And had he been the man of truth that Jesus was probing him to find, he would have dismissed the charges and let Jesus go. But unfortunately, he was a politician. And so you get the next word, but. That's the politician's word, isn't it? But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. Will you have me release for you the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. We would call him a terrorist. That's what he was, a troublemaker, causing violence throughout the city of Jerusalem. And John is quickly covering a lot of events here. According to the other Gospels at this point, a message arrived from Pilate's wife in which she warned him, Have nothing to do with that just man. I've suffered many things in a dream about him. And that got to Pilate's superstitious mind. And as a result, he sent him to King Herod from Galilee. And Herod tried to question Jesus, and Jesus would not answer him. Sent him back to Pilate. And Pilate now, in a desperate attempt to still pronounce Jesus innocent, but find some way to deliver him without having to take a stand himself, did a terrible thing. Chapter 19, just the first three verses. Then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and arrayed him in a purple robe, and they came up to him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and struck him with their hands. Now begins the physical torment of our Lord. And it reminds us of Isaiah's prediction in the 53rd chapter. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. This is where the pain and the torment of Jesus began, by the terrible Roman scourging, where bits of metal and bone embedded in the leather would strip his back of all its skin and leave him bloody and torn. A crown of thorns was pressed upon his head, And the soldiers mocked him and taunted him, as this describes. Now John leaves the account there, and we're going to leave it too. But there are several things I want to just say in closing. It's clear from this account, I hope, that human free will operates always within the framework of divine determination. God gives us choices, and they're real choices, but He doesn't give us all the choices. Nobody can control his or her own life. Always the choices we make we're responsible for, but ultimately they fit within the plan and program that God is working out. Well, you notice that neither Pilate's conscience nor Peter's zeal could stand up against the subtle pressure of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And neither can ours. Both Roman pride and Galilean courage crumbled when they were exposed to the subtle temptations and pressures of the world. And the result is, if we choose those things, we must suffer the results of our own folly. Pilate chose compromise and ended up a murderer of an innocent man. The crowd chose Barabbas and ended up crucifying the Son of God. Jesus chose a cross and ended up King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all that is thrust upon us here in this account is, it's no point trying to outwit God. He will work out His own purposes, but we will have to bear the results of our own folly. I think the words of this account are summed up best in the words of James Russell Lowell, when he said, "Wrong forever on the scaffold, or truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne, yet that scaffold sways the future. And behind the dim unknown standeth God among the shadows, keeping watch above His own." Let's close in prayer, and then we'll sing a verse or two of a closing hymn. Father, we thank You for this wonderful searching truth comes from this simple account. Help us to understand, Lord, that we too are being taught what is real. In the words of Jesus, we are exposed to reality. Grant that we will have the courage to act that way, despite the pressures of the world around. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.